You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
There's this fear called agoraphobia. It's a condition where the sufferer fears environments or situations where they're not in control or where they fear losing control. And sometimes with this phobia, you can have panic attacks where it's doubled, right? Like, so you fear having a panic attack, which leads to a panic attack, right? So there's this fear, right? Agoraphobia. So when you're not in control, it's like sometimes when you're on a plane or when you're traveling or when you're way out in the woods and you fear that you can't get help quick enough, or sometimes when you're in crowds and there's just too many people around that you can't control, right? There's this fear of losing control or fear of not being in control. And the statistics are 3.2 million adults in the U.S. Suffer from agoraphobia, which is only about 2.2%. Now, I would say that those numbers are a lot higher because I think all of us want to be in control. All of us need to have some sort of feeling of control, and we all have some sort of fear of losing that control. So I think the statistics should be more around 100%. Now, there's a painting, a famous painting that depicts agoraphobia. It depicts a panic attack of agoraphobia. This is Edward Munch's The Scream. He did four versions of this painting. And so each one of these is by Edward Munch. And he suffered from agoraphobia. And this painting is a depiction of a panic attack that he had as he walked along the path. And in his journal, around the time that he painted this, there's this quote, and it says this. He says, "I was walking along a path with two friends. The sun was setting. Suddenly, the sky turned blood red. I paused, feeling exhausted, and leaned on the fence. There was blood and tongues of fire above the blue-black city. My friends walked on, and I stood there trembling with anxiety, and I sensed an infinite scream passing through nature." That sounds terrifying. This infinite scream passing through nature. I thought about that, and I thought about there was a time when I joined in that scream. When I lost control of my car, driving home from church on a Sunday in March 6 years ago, and I screamed. my car hydroplaned. It was raining, and when I realized I couldn't control it anymore, I curled up into the fetal position and screamed like a little girl. As my car veered off the road, made impact backwards, flipped end over end, came to a rest, tried to climb out the window, and I realized I couldn't feel my legs. I realized I was in pain from broken ribs and broken back. And the days and months after this, I screamed. I screamed to God. I screamed at God. And sometimes when tragedy hits, sometimes our scream is directed at God. Our anger is directed at God. And sometimes that scream returns silent. Right? I mean, so it's as if God's not there. But maybe that's just a perceived silence, because what if this infinite scream is actually the scream of the only infinite being? It's his rage at the whole injustice of the whole situation, his passion for those on both sides of every conflict and every fight and every painful situation. God screams with us. And so in those times when we join in that scream, maybe our scream and God's scream drown out each other, and that's why we think it's silence. Because we have a God who's close to us. We have a God who knows pain. We have a God who's entered into this human situation and felt the pain and felt the hurt. We know we have a God who knows our pain. And I see this weeping, I see this screaming in Jesus, when he wept at the sorrow and the brokenness that he saw in the people that he created when his friend died. And he wept. And I see the quiet scream in many of us who are broken. In my accident and my life since then, I see the scream. In my grandma, since my grandpa died, who after a lifetime of being together, she's trying to figure out how to do life without a piece of her. I see it in this family when we lose someone we love to the enemy of death. I see this scream in the incredible injustice of a world where extreme poverty exists at the same time as extreme wealth. The brokenness of the oppression of the vulnerable and human trafficking, or my friends who are struggling with addiction. I see this scream. I see this cry. But we have a God who knows the suffering, not just from far off, but a God who enters into this world. He knows the brokenness. He enters into our suffering. He was a victim of violence from the hands of the oppressive powers. This God knows the scream. He screams with us. Now, we don't have guarantees that everything's going to go our way. The only guarantee we have is that God will journey with us. And today, we're talking about this perceived idea of control. And maybe that's just an illusion. And God invites us to leave control behind, letting go of trying to control people or trying to control God or life, and trade it in for faith. So the first step in that is our expectations. Sometimes our expectations prevent us from recognizing God when he's right in front of our face. And so we need to leave our expectation for recognition. And so in our Old Testament, our Hebrew scriptures, what we find is a library of books that record unapologetically the story of the one true God and humanity. The writers record these stories of how the divine worked through history. And it's written by those who constantly find themselves oppressed by the dominant world power at the time. It records the good and the bad. They're not always the heroes, right? They record the bad parts of their lives, which you normally wouldn't do if you were recording the events. This is your version of the events. You might make yourself look better. Now, God enters into life with this chosen people, with Israel, in a time when the rest of the world believed that the gods were angry, right? They were vengeful. They were petty. The dominant belief was that gods were not fond of humanity, and they were ready to smite them at any moment. Humanity lived in this constant anxiety and fear and dependence of the gods. They'd sacrifice to the gods their most valuable parts of their lives, whether it was crops or livestock or even their firstborn, because they believed that their lives depended on this. The gods were angry. The gods were their source of everything. So if you don't offer enough of this season's harvest, the God wouldn't bless and send rain for next season's harvest. You offer too much and you risk not having enough to survive. So these civilizations had flood stories like the one that we find in our Hebrew scriptures. Their flood stories ended with humanity wiped out because the gods were fed up with them, while our flood story ended with hope for humanity and a promise that this God wasn't like other gods. So when we find stories like Abraham, who is willing to sacrifice his firstborn son Isaac, we think that's barbaric, that's wrong, that's crazy, which is exactly what the story is saying, because Abraham was ready and willing to go through with it because his expectation was that's what the gods did. That's how gods are. Of course the gods would demand the sacrifice of your firstborn. That's the world they lived in. But this story doesn't end with child sacrifice. It pulls humanity forward from this barbaric practice. It demonstrates that God is the one that provides for us. God is saving us from our own expectations of angry gods and calling us to recognize the one true God who is love. This is why the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy are so revolutionary for their time, because it pulls humanity forward. It's not a book that demands certain sacrifices. It's a book that prescribes what is enough, what is appropriate, what is required. Humanity had already determined that sacrifice was necessary, but they lived with this unknown of how much to sacrifice. So it was this constant anxiety and fear of not knowing what's enough for the gods. Will they be angry with this sacrifice or will they be pleased? And so Leviticus comes along and says what offerings, what sacrifices are appropriate to bring to this God. And so now they know and they don't have to guess. And then this God says that you can pull up a chair to this God's table and you can enjoy the offering with him. This God demonstrates hospitality. This God offers us a seat at his table. This God is taking humanity's expectations and helping them recognize who he is and what he is like. It might be that your expectations are keeping you from recognizing who God is and what he is like. So there's these stories in Moses' life. Moses expected the bush to burn up, right? And he went to check it out. And instead of the bush burning up, God spoke to him of this crazy plan to set the oppressed free and give them life and land and make them into a nation. And so skip ahead a few years, and as time went on, the expectation was that Israel would be like other nations. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they demand a king like other nations. And God told them, no, you're not like other nations. I'm your king. But rather than accept God as their king, their expectations kept them from recognizing the beauty of a God who wanted to be their king. They kept insisting on a king, to which God explained, this isn't going to end well for you. The king's going to demand a lot of your stuff, and he's going to lead you into battle, and you're going to lose a lot of friends. But they still wanted a king, and God gives them what they wanted. And so their story goes, some kings were good and some kings were bad, but they found themselves in the same system as these other nations, competing to have the latest weapons and the biggest armies. And at a time, they became the dominant military power. At a time, they became the oppressor, right? The same oppressor that they were rescued from back in Egypt. And we find Solomon building military bases and palaces and even God's temple using slave labor. They'd lost the plot. They fell into this temptation to be like other nations, but they didn't always win. The problem being in that system is that superpowers don't always last very long. It's only a matter of time until another nation gets stronger and defeats you. And they were defeated and they were oppressed over and over again by whoever was the strongest military power of the day. Now, Israel expected to be winners, right? They expected to win because they were worshipers of the one true God. And so they had been oppressed by one dominant power after another, and they expectantly awaited a Messiah king who would turn the tables, putting them into a position of power to rule the world as the dominant power. It was a false expectation that they were to rule and to be like other nations, rather than them recognizing that God wanted them to be an example of a different kind of nation, one that blesses other nations. And so when Jesus shows up, he doesn't fit the expectation. He doesn't fit what they were expecting. And they did not recognize this Messiah. The Gospels constantly find Jesus acknowledging their expectations, but rebuking and correcting their allegiance to other empires and other ways of living and being in the world. And Jesus invites them to recognize that his kingdom is once again not what they expected. His way is the only way, and it doesn't align with the oppressive powers. It doesn't take sides, but invites all of humanity into a new kingdom, and this kingdom is not like other kingdoms. Now, in Matthew's gospel, we have this retelling of Israel's story where Jesus goes to Egypt fleeing genocide as a refugee, and then he comes back out of Egypt, and he spends 40 days in the wilderness. Where in Israel's story, we find them in Egypt as slaves, and God leads them out into the wilderness for 40 years. And it's there where he teaches them the kind of people they are to be, making them into a different kind of nation, a different kind of people, a tribe, a nation that existed to bless other tribes and nations, and eventually the whole world. Now, Israel had trouble living into that role. They were constantly enticed by the ways and practices of other nations. So when Jesus shows up, reminding them of who they were called to be, they remembered, but they struggled. Because what they saw around them and what they learned about the world gave them some expectations that would not allow them to recognize this Messiah as king of anything. Their expectations kept them from recognizing the Messiah, the God who became flesh. Even Jesus' friends didn't recognize him after resurrection. Almost every encounter with Jesus after the resurrection includes moments where they didn't realize it was him. His friends, the ones who spent the most time with him, the ones closest to him. The story of resurrection is still hard to swallow because we don't see that every day, right? We don't see people rising from the dead every day. So it's a comfort to see that even his friends didn't recognize a God who comes back from the dead. It's not easy for them to grasp either. But it's a call to us to expect the unexpected and to realize that if we're not expecting this kind of God, a one that will arise in your life in the most unexpected ways, then we might not recognize that God when he shows up. So I think this lack of recognition is found in our text in John chapter 20. It's John's resurrection narrative, and we find Mary at the tomb, and her expectation was to find the body of Jesus. So in John chapter 20, verse 11, we pick up, it says, Mary stood outside facing the tomb crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where Jesus' body had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they put him." See, her expectation was to find a body. Her expectation was not to find a risen Lord. Her expectation was that if the body was gone, well, then someone moved it. Having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, though she did not know it was Jesus. She didn't recognize him, right? Her expectations were blocking her from recognizing him. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" As if to say, "Mary, what did you expect to find here? Maybe what you're looking for is the wrong thing. Maybe you found what you're looking for. Maybe you aren't in control of how God works and how he shows up and where he will lead and what his plans are for you or all of humanity. All you can do is open your eyes and recognize who he is, what he is doing, and join God in that." So the question seems to be, "Mary, what are you looking for?" So when she sees him, she doesn't recognize him because she didn't expect him. Even after talking to him, she thought he was the gardener, which is a subtle reference from John pointing back to creation of God who created the Garden of Eden and walked with his creation. But when does her expectation give way to recognition? It's the moment that he speaks her name. "Supposing he was the gardener," she replied, "Sir, if you've removed him, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said, "Mary." And turning around, she said in Hebrew, "Rabbi," which means teacher. And she clings to him. Her tears of sorrow turn into tears of joy. God's speaking your name, okay? Like it was the moment that he spoke her name. It was the moment that she heard her name come off of his tongue. Her rabbi's lips spoke her name, and she was awakened. Her expectations gave way to recognition. And I want you to know today that God speaks your name. And you can change your expectations and recognize the one true God and have your eyes open and join him in what he's doing. So what expectations are you holding on to that keep you from recognizing a God who is different from other gods? This God who enters into a world and the suffering and dies at the hands of the violent oppressive powers. This God who defeats death. We need to lay down whatever expectations we have so that we can recognize this God of creation, who is the God of Israel, who is the God of resurrection, and a king of a kingdom that is different than all other kingdoms. So when we start to leave our expectations for recognition, that we can begin to leave control for faith. Because contrary to popular opinion, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Control is the opposite of faith. It's when we put our faith in our own ability to be in control, or when we put our faith in some other power and our desire to be in control, that we're furthest from the faith that God calls us to, the faith that Jesus demonstrated. We don't need faith when we are in control. And it's hard for us sometimes to recognize some of the major themes of Scripture because we live on the other side of power than those who recorded the Scripture and the original audience it was intended for. We live in America, who for our entire lives has been the dominant empire, the strongest military force of our time. While those writing and receiving the first Scriptures were those on the underside of power, not in control, but under the power of those who were. This perspective causes us to have certain expectations, certain ways of seeing the world, certain comforts and freedoms not held by those this was written to or by. Because we live in this land of excess that values pride and power, it's hard to see that the Bible often critiques excess and the accumulation of wealth and power and being in control. It's hard to see some of these major themes of a God who is creating a people who were to let go of control, putting faith in God to provide enough for today, enough for today, not saving up for tomorrow, not grasping for control. That's what faith looks like in Scripture. Often we find God teaching his people to trust him to provide, giving them instructions just enough for the next step, just enough for the today, which is not how we live in our culture. I mean, we have refrigerators with food to last a month, right? Savings account, retirement accounts, safety nets. We don't need faith because we're in control. Or maybe we're enslaved and we don't realize it. We want guarantees, right? We want to control the way God works and the way he reveals himself, the way that he sends provision and the way he loves and the way that he forgives. We want guarantees of our future. We want guarantees of our health. And so this desire for control combined with our perspective from this side of power, it tempts us to read scripture in such a way that it makes it say things we want it to say, or we miss the things that it does say. We want to control God. We want him to work the way we want him to work. We expect this clear-cut equation. If I do this, then God will do this. We think that scripture says that if we do this, then God will do this. If we do A, B, and C, God will respond with A, B, and C. We want clear-cut equations for if I work hard, then my business will succeed. If I eat right and exercise, then I will be healthy. But there's no guarantees. The economy might crash. Our health might fail. The only guarantee is that God will journey with us. Our ideas of how God should and can work always fall short of what he can and will do. All we can do is trust him. So as followers of Christ, we enter into this journey with a response to the simple words, follow me. And so what do? We drop our life. We pick up a new one that is not in our control. It's a life of faith. Where we follow, we just take the next step. Wherever Jesus leads, we follow. And the kind of life that God calls us to is seen throughout Scripture, and it's far from what many of us know in our culture, because we live in a land of excess. It's this concept of enough for today. And I don't think the Israelites ever got it. I don't think that we get it. God forces this kind of lifestyle during the 40 years of wandering in the desert. He only gives them enough provision for today. And then Jesus reaffirms this in the Lord's Prayer, where he says, give us today our daily bread, just enough for today. God is teaching us with laws, with parables, with love, with examples, that we're to live and give away today, not save up for ourselves for tomorrow. We can't control where and when provision will come or how it will come. We can't control where and when guidance will come and how it will come. We can't control where or when attacks will come or tragedy will strike or trials will come. All we can do is take the next step. God doesn't promise it will be easy, only that he will be with us. Because God led his people out of slavery, out of oppression, but they quickly forgot all this and they quickly wanted to go back. They thought that if we just go back to Egypt, at least we'd have meat to eat, right? They were hungry, they were angry, and they started to complain to Moses and to God. And so in Exodus 16, we pick up. Verse 4, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This way, I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. So it's instructions and it's a test. God wants them to get enough for today and trust him for tomorrow. God says, I'll provide for you today, enough for today, and tomorrow I'll do the same. And the next day I'll provide for that day. So will they obey and trust him and have faith, or will they disobey and try to take control into their own hands, right? Try to save up for tomorrow, give themselves some security for the days ahead. Let's see what happens down in verse 19. Then Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it till morning. Moses added that, right? Like he said that again. He repeated this. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it till morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Yeah, there's maggots all over the camp and it smells. Now I'm angry because you did exactly what I told you not to do. It's this idea of enough for today. Can't save up for tomorrow. Another area where we are to trust God just enough for today is in God's guidance. He gives us instructions just enough for the next step. He doesn't give us a five-year plan. He doesn't give us a guarantee of what will happen next week, next year. It's just enough guidance, just enough strength, just enough provision to take the next step. And so in Numbers 9, I'm going to read a chunk of scripture, and there's some repetition here. You'll see it. And I want you to see it because when a Bible author repeats himself, it's like the biblical highlighter. Since they couldn't type things in bold and they couldn't like highlight it, They had to just repeat it. That's their highlighter. Okay. So Numbers 19, 15 through 23. Look for the repetition. Okay. So this is talking about the tabernacle. They're in the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And there's a cloud over the tabernacle that guides them. Okay. So on the day the tabernacle was set up, a cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. At night, it appeared like fire. It remained that way continuously. The cloud would cover it, appearing like fire at night. When the cloud was lifted above the tent, the Israelites would set out. At a place where the cloud stopped, the Israelites camped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out. At the Lord's command, they camped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they camped. Even when the cloud stayed over the tabernacle many days, the Israelites carried out the Lord's requirement and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud remained over the tabernacle only for a few days. They would camp at the Lord's command and set out at the Lord's command. Sometimes the cloud remained only from evening until morning. When the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it remained a day and a night, they moved out when the cloud lifted. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or longer, the Israelites camped and did not set out as long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle. But when it was lifted, they set out. They camped at the Lord's command and they set out at the Lord's command. They carried out the Lord's requirements according to his command through Moses. So are you getting this? Are you getting like so this idea of just enough for the next step? When the cloud moves, you move. When it stays, you stay. That's the only guidance they got. And I'm sure that they tried to predict the cloud's behavior. I'm sure the old men sat around like we do with our weather, like, oh, it's gonna rain today. The cloud's gonna move today. You see that? Like I think it's gonna move. I think we should get ready. But there wasn't any the cloud's gonna move in a week, so prepare to move in a week. It was cloud's moving, let's go. They didn't get any heads up. They didn't get any prediction. The cloud moved, they moved. And they had no idea when the cloud was going to move. So that limited the way that they lived their life, right? They couldn't set down roots. They couldn't build anything too large that they couldn't carry with them to the next place when the cloud moved. So where's your cloud? Has it moved on and left you behind? Or have you moved on and left your cloud behind? God gives you enough for the next step. The cloud's going to move, and you are going to move. The cloud will stay, and you will stay. Are you willing to take the next step? Right? There's no guarantee. There's just the instruction and just the promise that God will be with you. Sometimes I joke that student ministry, we should just call it, you never know. Because we do all kinds of crazy stuff, all kinds of creative ways to teach kids. We play crazy games. And then kids find themselves in the strangest, most bizarre situations, and they need advice. And then they ask me, like, what are we doing tonight at youth group? What are we doing on the next retreat? And I just answer, you never know. Because if there's something that I've learned about life, it's you never know. You never know what's coming. You never know where the attacks will come from. You never know what friends will betray you. You never know what dreams will crumble. You never know because you're not in control. So you never know where the attacks will come from. In the life of Moses, he leads these people out of oppression and through these 40 years of wandering in the desert. And those closest to him were where the attacks came from. So in Numbers 12, 1 through 2, it says this. It says, Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because of the Cushite woman he married. They said, does the Lord only speak through Moses? Does he not also speak through us? And the Lord heard it. When you're complaining and God hears it, that's not always a good sign. And the Lord heard it. So this attack comes from Moses' partners. Aaron and Miriam were his partners in ministry, his partners in this journey. And their complaint seemed to be about the woman that he married. But what they said is more of a jealousy of Moses' position, right? This is a position that God appointed Moses to. So you never know where the attacks are going to come from. In Numbers 16, 1 through 3, there's another instance where a large portion of the community comes and they oppose Moses. There's this list of names that I'm not going to read, and 250 prominent Israelite men who were leaders of the community and representatives in the assembly, they were probably appointed by Moses to these positions. They came together against Moses and Aaron and told them, "You have gone too far. Everyone in the entire community is holy, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" There's this jealousy of Moses' position. The attack comes from within the community. The ones that Moses was leading, the ones that Moses was closest to, you never know where the attacks will come from. You never know what relationships are going to blow up in your face. You never know what dreams will crumble. At the end of the Torah, we come to Deuteronomy 34. Moses has been leading these people for 40 years through the desert. The whole goal, the whole time, was to get to the promised land, to enter into the promised land, to see what God would do, to see the people's faces as they entered. Moses has this dream of this happening. Deuteronomy 34. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho. And the Lord showed him all of the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar. The Lord then said to him, this is the land. This is the promised land. This is it. The land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. So this dream that Moses has had for all these years after leading God's people through the desert, this dream of going in with them, seeing the land, feeling the joy of the people, seeing their faces, seeing what God was going to do, this dream wasn't going to come true. It wasn't going to come to fruition because there's this lie of control. There's this lie that things are going to work out, that life moves up and to the right? If you invest wisely, you move up and to the right. If you treat people like this, you're going to move up and to the right. If you treat God like this, he is going to respond like this. But you never know when the economy is going to take a dip. You never know when you're going to sit in a doctor's office and hear bad news, hear bad test results. You never know when those closest to you are going to betray you. You never know what dreams are going to crumble. So what is it you're trying to control? Are you trying to control people and relationships? Like you have this divine plan for their life and they just won't cooperate? I mean, what is it? Maybe you're trying to control, maybe you need guarantees of your future. You have stress or anxiety about what next week is going to bring. I mean, I need some guarantees about what's going to happen next week, next year. I need God to reveal the whole thing to me or I'm not moving. But he gives us just enough for the next step, enough for today. He says, trust me for today. Don't try to control it. Let me do that. We can eat right. We can exercise, but that doesn't guarantee that our health won't fail. We can't guarantee that our closest relationships won't fail. We never know, right? This is all without guarantees. The only guarantees is that it will be difficult. It will hurt. It will require work, and God will be with us. The truth is that you never know. The only way to avoid agoraphobia is faith. The only thing that we can control is how we respond to our lack of control. We can become bitter and cynical, or we can grow and we can become more compassionate. How are you responding to all of the things that go wrong in this world? Back to the life of Moses, there's these two very similar conversations between God and Moses. One comes early on in the Exodus narrative. Moses had been sent by God, and he never really wanted the job. He had a lot of excuses why he shouldn't be the one to go. And basically, I don't really care about their oppression. Send someone else. So in Exodus 5, as God convinces him to go, the Israelites begin to complain against Moses as if Moses is the problem and not Pharaoh. And so Exodus 5:22, Moses went back to the Lord and asked, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? And why did you ever send me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has caused trouble for this people. You haven't delivered your people at all. So it's all God's idea. It's all God's fault. These are your people, not my people. You see? Like that's what Moses is saying. Then, after walking with these people for years and leading them out of Egypt and into the desert, we see that Moses has a change of heart. Somehow Moses had grown. Somehow Moses had grown more compassionate. Exodus 32:7-10, a very similar conversation, but this time it's God talking, right? Like in the first verse, Moses is sick of these people. In this verse, it seems like God is sick of these people. Exodus 32:7-10. The Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people that you brought up out of the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. Like, Moses, whose idea was this? They've quickly turned from the way I commanded them, and they made for them an image of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and said, Israel, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord also told Moses, I have seen this people, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Now it's God speaking. Now these people, it's not my people anymore. It's your people, Moses. This was your idea to bring them up out of Egypt. And then later on in Exodus 32, we have Moses' reply. Moses talks to the people. He says, you have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin. So Moses cares now. Moses considers them his people, right? So Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, Moses is pleading for their forgiveness. But if not, please erase me from the book you have written, which is a euphemism, which is another way to say, take me instead. So Moses basically goes from this attitude of, I don't care about their suffering, to, I will suffer in their place. So the question is, what kind of person are you becoming? Are you becoming more compassionate, or are you becoming cynical and bitter? Because if God is on this journey with us, even through these hard times, and you're allowing him to shape the person you are becoming, you are becoming the person God wants you to be. Because bad things are going to happen, whether or not you're a Christian, right? Good things happen to Christians, good things happen to non-Christians. Bad things happen to Christians, bad things happen to non-Christians. Bad things will come, good things will come. And I wonder if some of the things that we think are blessings because they reinforce our need for control, I wonder if they're actually an attack from the enemy to keep us comfortable and to keep us trusting in the wrong thing. Because we don't need faith when we have excess. We don't need faith when we have enough for tomorrow. We don't need faith when we have control. It's when we lay down our expectations and recognize a God who asks us for faith. It's when we let go of control because we are on this journey with him. Guys, you can come up. We can leave control for faith. We can let the allegiances die. We can pledge allegiance to the one true God who gives us enough for today. So this is a God who invites us to his table. This is a God that's different from those other gods. This is a kingdom that's different from those other kingdoms. And this God has a seat for you at his table. This God makes that seat available through the sacrifice of his son, through the body broken and the blood shed, through a cross, and an invitation into a new way of life that doesn't seek revenge, that doesn't grasp for control, that doesn't seek excess, but trusts God, has faith that he will provide enough for tomorrow. Because there are no guarantees. You want some guarantees? I'll give you some guarantees. Things will not work out the way you want them to. God will not take you down the short, easy road. It was 40 years through the desert. Following Jesus means more hardship, not less. Problems will come. Relationships will blow up in your face. Businesses will go under. Your kids might make bad choices. Medical tests might bring bad news. You cannot control it. Those are your guarantees. Even if you do everything right, it does not always work out. So you can continue reaching and grasping for control, or you can give control over to the one who we can trust. So I'm going to ask you to stand. And we come to this table each week. We come to this table kind of laying down control because it's an invitation, right? Jesus invites us to this table. This is his table. And so we come and we remember what he's done. We remember who he is. We let go of our expectations and recognize that this is the kind of God he is. And this is the kind of people we are called to be.